Now let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 72. If your memories are, well, and I'm only speaking to some of us here, if your memories are well oiled this morning, you'll remember that at our very first communion service here at Tri-Lakes, I did a short table address out of Psalm 72, and at the time I thought that it would be wonderful for us to come back at some point and revisit Psalm 72 with a fuller exposition. And hard to believe, though it may be, that was, I think, over a year and a half ago now. And so this morning we return to Psalm 72. And so let us now give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Maybe one other comment. It is a great blessing now to not be able to address all of you regarding that first communion service because you weren't here. But by God's gracious kindnesses to all of us, you are here now. And so let us rejoice together as we read Psalm 72 and as we enter into the preaching and the hearing of God's Word. Psalm 72, let us hear the Word of the living God. Of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's pray together briefly and ask for God's blessing. Gracious Father, we pray now for your blessing upon our hearing of your word. We pray for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. And ask, Father, that as we now look to this glorious and exalted and everlasting King, that you would truly fix the eyes of our faith upon Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do pray in His exalted name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want us to turn briefly to 2 Samuel chapter 23. The book of 2 Samuel chapter 23. There is something about a person's last words in this life that arrest our attention. They cause us to lean in and to listen to those words with special care and attention. Often they are words that summarize that person's greatest hope and greatest desire. They are often an expression of that thing that that person has treasured above all else, there as they stand on the very brink of eternity. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David is about to die. And these are his last words. And what we find are indeed words that summarize David's greatest hope and desire. Words that summarize that thing that he treasured above all else. There as he stands now on the very brink of eternity. And so let's read together verses 1 through 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? On David's dying lips is a confession of faith in the promise and in the covenant that God had made. God's covenant with David changed David's life forever. And really, it changed life for Israel and for the church forever, and changed life for the entire world forever. There had been promises of a coming Redeemer that had been given in various forms before David's time. But with God's promise to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the messianic promise took even clearer and more definitive shape and form as a king and as a son that would come from David's house and from David's line. And perhaps after David's death, when Solomon sat on the throne of his father, there may have been some initial expectations that Solomon himself would be this promised Messiah. After all, his reign began with such promise, such tremendous and extraordinary God-given wisdom and justice. But of course, we know that the story did not turn out how many may have wanted it to turn out. For all of his wisdom, Solomon showed himself to be a fool in some very key aspects of life. And so he was not the son who would sit on the eternal throne of the eternal kingdom. And after Solomon, son after son, some godly, many, many ungodly. But yet all of them together, sinners, all of them clearly not the Son that God promised would sit on the eternal throne of the eternal kingdom. And as Solomon composes Psalm 72, he knows that he is not the one. He knows that he has fallen short. And so he is looking out onto the horizon to the true messianic king. In verse 1, Solomon immediately references the covenant that God had made with his father. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. King and royal son, the unmistakable credentials of the Christ. And so, hundreds and hundreds of years later, the angel Gabriel would visit a young betrothed Israelite girl named Mary and bring to her this message. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The angel Gabriel, so gloriously bringing Mary back to that promise that God made to David and that is here reiterated and reconfirmed and expanded for us in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is about Jesus Christ. Psalm 72 is a picture of his kingdom of righteousness and peace eternal. The picture given to us in this psalm is the picture of a king so completely righteous and just, so wonderfully merciful and compassionate, and so transcendently glorious and powerful, that only one of David's sons can match up. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal, and our Savior. He was the hope of every pious Israelite, and he ever remains the only hope of all those truly seeking the kingdom of God. And so if you look on your outlines this morning, there will be 3 points that I'd like us to consider from our text. First, Jesus' people. Second, Jesus' provision. And third, Jesus' kingdom and power and glory. And so we begin with our first point, Jesus' people. Did you notice as we were reading this psalm, what sort of people are the object of Christ's mercy and compassion? Are they the most powerful? Are they the self-sufficient? Are they the masters of their fate and the captains of their soul? Look with me at verse 2. They are the poor. Verse 4, they are the poor and the needy. Verse 12, the needy and the poor and him who has no helper. Verse 13, they are the weak and the needy. That's not a very flattering description, is it? But this is the identity of the church. This is the identity that we must embrace if we are ever to know the Lord and to receive the salvation that only He can give to us. You see, in our sinful state, we stand tall in our pride and we shake our fists at God and proclaim ourselves to be masters and gods of our own existence. But what does the gospel do? The gospel comes to us in the power of the Spirit and shows us how desperately wrong we have been. How desperately arrogant we have been. We proclaimed ourselves rich, prosperous, in need of nothing, when in fact we were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The gospel opened our eyes to our true spiritual condition, that we are indeed poor, needy sinners, completely unable to save ourselves, but that Jesus is the righteous one, the Son of God, powerful and mighty to save. We are weak and afflicted, but through the gospel, Jesus becomes our greatest treasure, our strength, and the rock of our salvation. These words do not merely describe a social class of people, but rather a spiritual class of people. Those people who have come to grips with their brokenness and spiritual poverty, and look now to Jesus alone as the only source of life and blessing. Jesus himself echoes Psalm 72 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Poor, needy, weak, and oppressed. Is this your testimony before God this morning? Is this the posture of your heart towards the Lord Jesus? You cannot enter into God's kingdom standing tall in pride and in self-sufficiency. You will find the gates of Zion locked against you and shut tight. If you are ever to enter into God's eternal kingdom, you must utterly reprobate all self-sufficiency and utterly cast yourself on Christ alone as your only hope, your only strength, and your greatest treasure in this life and in the life to come. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And read with me beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But what happens all too easily in the Christian life? When we first come to Christ, we so gladly throw away all of our false notions of self-sufficiency. We so gladly divest ourselves of spiritual pride. But then as time goes on, we begin to take it back. Little bit by little bit, we begin to say to ourselves, maybe not out loud, but by our actions and by our prayerlessness, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Brothers and sisters, stop trying to be the strong one. Stop trying to be the sufficient one. At the end of the day, our self-sufficient posture is actually high-handed blasphemy. Jesus Christ alone is the strong and the self-sufficient one. Glory in your neediness. Glory in your poverty. Boast all the more gladly of your weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And remember that this is not something you only do once at your initial conversion to the Lord. It is the soul and the substance of every single day that you draw breath in this life, humbling yourself before the throne of majesty where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Every day you must fight against the temptation of self-reliance by consciously and deliberately and joyfully submitting yourself to King Jesus. For when you are weak, then you are strong. For His power is made perfect in weakness. Let's now move to our second point, Jesus' provision. When you cry out to Him in your weakness and your neediness, this is what happens. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. May He be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In His days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. When I left home for college, I moved from Southern California to upstate New York, right on the shore of Lake Ontario. And what I encountered was not a small climate change. The winters could be brutal and sustained. But along with the brutality of the winters, I also experienced something that I had never experienced in Southern California. The dramatic transformation of the landscape when spring began to arrive. The rains of spring would come, and before long the trees that were once barren and seemingly dead leafed and blossomed once again. Bushes that were once solid blocks of ice once again flowered with new life. And the barren and desolate landscape shed its ice and snow to yield again the long-awaited fruit of the land. And is this not exactly what Jesus Christ has done in your life? Has He not been as the life-giving waters of spring falling on the barren soil of your soul? The fallen condition is, as it were, an eternal winter, nothing but spiritual death and desolation. Adam brought on the earth the darkness of winter's night. But Christ is as the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn with me from chapter 1 to chapter 15. As Paul meditates on the implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, he comes to this glorious conclusion there in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ is life-giving spirit to His people. John 10:10, the verse there on the bottom of your order of service. The words of our Lord Jesus, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Psalm 72 is a deeply experiential exposition of our union with Christ. He alone is the source of our blessing. And when we are in Him, in the bond of the Holy Spirit, He communicates life to us. Verse 4, Psalm 72, He is our defender and He is our deliverer. Verses 6 and 7, He is the source of all spiritual life and vitality. Verse 13, He is our Savior. Verse 14, He is our Redeemer. Your future is now bound up in His future. Because He has conquered, you will conquer with Him and in Him. He has received blessing so that He can communicate that blessing to you as you look to Him in faith. Again, the Apostle Paul so magnificently summarizes the blessings of salvation for us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That is the spiritual reality that Psalm 72 is preaching to us this morning. That we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as a final thought in this point, look with me at verse 14 of our text. "From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight." Your life and your blood is precious to the Lord Jesus. And how did our Lord demonstrate to us the truth of this verse? How did Christ seal the veracity of this verse to us? It was by the cross. It was by accounting His own blood, not too large a price to pay, so that He might redeem your life and bring you to Himself. Jesus' blood is the most precious blood ever to have walked on this earth. And yet He did not count His own blood too precious a thing to keep to Himself, but poured it out upon the cross that He might redeem you by that same precious blood. And so you can be absolutely sure that your blood is precious to the Lord Jesus, because He did not spare His own blood to redeem you. You are bought with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And so when you are tempted to doubt God's love, when the adversities of life seem to run contrary to God's promised care and protection, you must go to the cross of Christ, because it is there that God the Son, our Messianic King, sealed His love for us, sealed His love for you with His own blood, taking your sins upon Himself so that He might shower down life and blessing on you. And so we must be living every moment of our lives in the glorious light of this most precious truth. Let us come now to our third and final point: Jesus' kingdom and power and glory. We learn right at the beginning of this psalm that the Messianic King will be filled with the justice and the righteousness of God. He will be the embodiment of these divine attributes. Look back with me at verse 2. "May He judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." He receives the righteousness and the justice of God for the very purpose of communicating the divine righteousness and justice to you, His people. Truly, in Christ, God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this should begin to lift our thoughts to the realization that there is something different about this king. There is something that separates him from all of the other kings that preceded him in David's line. He won't exercise a relative justice and righteousness like the good kings that came before him, Josiah and Hezekiah and even David himself. But this king exercises an absolute and a divine righteousness and justice. God's righteousness and justice receive perfect expression in the reign of Jesus Christ. We know this to be the case so clearly now because the New Testament has revealed him to so clearly be himself very God of very God, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But what I want us to see is that Psalm 72, even before the coming of our Savior, at the very least strongly suggests, if not explicitly teaches to us, the divinity of the Messiah. Verse 1, again, his righteousness and justice are God's own righteousness and justice. Verse 5, he will endure throughout all generations. Verse 7, his days will outlast the celestial bodies. Verses 8 through 11, his reign is absolutely universal, encompassing every square inch of creation. Verse 15, he is the living one. The ESV reads, long may he live, but the literal translation there is, may he live. This king is the living one. And verse 17, his name endures forever. And it is through this king that God's covenant promises to Abraham for a universal blessing that will extend to all people. It is through this king that that promise is accomplished and executed. In all of these verses, glory and honor and praise is lifted up to the Messianic King to such an absolute extent, such as would be blasphemous, unless this King was himself to be, somehow, God Almighty in the flesh. And to this point, look back with me at verse 11. And I want us to look at this verse particularly because Pastor Reese preached on the second commandment last Lord's Day evening. What was one of the most fundamental realities of worship that was ingrained into the consciousness of the Israelite? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Lord's holy and divine jealousy for the purity of his worship absolutely forbids the making of any physical representation of himself, and especially forbids the bowing down to and serving of any physical image. And because of this, I think that verse 11 of Psalm 72 would have been rather shocking to any sensitive reader, because it uses the exact same two verbs in the exact same order as in the second commandment. Speaking with reference to Jesus, Psalm 72 says in verse 11, may all kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him. This is language of worship. Christ the King is to be the object of worship for all nations, all rulers, and all peoples. He is the embodiment of the divine justice and righteousness. His is an eternal kingdom and a universal reign. And he is the one to whom glory and honor and worship is to be given by every single human being on this earth. brothers and sisters, we have a truly glorious King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. He rules over every square inch of the universe for us and on our behalf, that we might become citizens of His spiritual kingdom of redemption, eternal in the heavens. By His blood, He has reconciled us to Himself, and now by His power, you are being protected and guarded throughout this life, that you might surely pass through the heavenly gates and into the consummated kingdom of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And did you notice the way in which parts of Psalm 72 echo David's last words in 2 Samuel 23? Those final words of King David stuck with Solomon. They worked their way deep into his own messianic consciousness. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like a sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? And Solomon knew that he had not fulfilled this final prayer and desire of his father. And so again, he sets his eyes out onto the horizon, looking to the one who would indeed rise upon the earth as the Son of Righteousness. Look with me at verse 20 of our psalm. Verse 20 has long been a somewhat enigmatic and puzzling and maybe even a stubborn verse. It seems as though the psalm ends in verse 19. But then we have verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You'll notice, for example, that we won't be singing verse 20 in Psalm 72c, even though it's part of the inspired text. And that's because most commonly people consider verse 20 to be an editorial addition, added here to conclude the second book of the Psalter here at the end of Psalm 72. And indeed, this verse does conclude the second book of the Psalter. But one significant problem that the editorial view faces is that none of the Davidic Psalms in the second book of the Psalter are called prayers. There are lots of psalms and hymns and songs and miktons and maskils, but there are no prayers of David. Later in book 3, in Psalm 86, we do have a prayer of David. But nowhere in the second book, the very book that verse 20 of Psalm 72 is said to conclude. And the key lies in the verb. The Hebrew verb can mean simply ended, as in this sermon has finally ended. You know, completion of an event with finality. Or it can mean completed with a sense of fulfillment. And what I think we need to reckon with is the relationship of verse 20 to the true Solomonic authorship of this psalm. Solomon meditated on the prayers of his father David, and he knew he had fallen short. He knew that David's prayers were not yet completed. They were not yet fulfilled. And so as he prophesies in this psalm concerning the eternal kingdom of Christ, he concludes his prophecy with the declaration that now the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed. When this king comes and when this eternal kingdom is inaugurated, then and only then will the prayers and the desires of David be truly complete and fulfilled. When Jesus was resurrected, when he was ascended to the right hand of his Father, then the prayers of David were completed. when Jesus poured out His Spirit on the church at Pentecost, then the prayers of David were completed. The Messianic age had truly begun and would subsequently endure to all of eternity. And it is in that blessed Messianic age that we live, and that we breathe, and that we serve God. Even as we speak, this psalm is coming to fulfillment as Christ rules over every nation of the earth for the glory of His Father and for the salvation of His people. And so are the prayers and the desires of David, the son of Jesse, your prayers and your desires. Is it your burning desire, above all else, to see Jesus exalted as the glorious King at God's right hand? To see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? And so are you praying and are you laboring for the advancement of His eternal kingdom? Let us truly bless and hallow the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us pray that His glory would cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And when He comes again in glory, may it truly be said on that day that our prayers are now ended and completed. For at last we rest eternally with Christ in glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You that You have given us such glorious assurance concerning the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He will indeed build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that glorious and wonderful building project. And so, Father, as we find ourselves in the midst of the expansion of the kingdom of light, Father, give us grace to walk by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Father, draw out from our hearts prayers and desires that Jesus would be exalted and glorified in all the earth. May all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, by Your grace and the power of the Spirit working in us, be directed towards this great end, that the glory of Christ would cover the earth through the preaching of the gospel and through the hallowing of His blessed name. Father, seal the words of this psalm to our hearts. May we believe them, and may we live and die by them, as we look to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. We pray in His blessed name. Amen.